glad to be here. We're obviously here visiting for Thanksgiving. We're from the congregation that we serve is the Ann Arbor, Michigan congregation. We're a congregation of, on an average weekly basis, maybe about 60 to 65 people. Today, I think I realized how fortunate we are. We have, I think, 4 to 5 song leaders. We have, on average, thank you. I think we have 5 or 6 pianists. We have 4 or 5 sermonette men, and then we've got 2 or 3 sermon guys. So I realize now that we're actually pretty fortunate in the congregation we have. Our sister congregation is Detroit. Detroit is probably very similar in size to Bend. Surprisingly, you've got a city of almost 700,000 people, and you've got a congregation of about 20 to 25. And there's no local elder there. There's one deacon. Same thing, CDs and things like that. So it's very sad what happened to that city from the church standpoint. And then we actually just started a congregation right across the border in Windsor, Ontario. So that's kind of one that's just recently started up in the past maybe year or two, and it has on average weekly attendance maybe about 12 to 15. And Mr. McNeely was just there a few weeks ago doing a Beyond Today seminar presentation on the Sabbath, and I think from America there was 11 new people that showed up for that, and from what I understand 7 of them have continued to come, so that turned out very good. So getting started now, regardless of where we are in Bible prophecy, we all have our different thoughts and opinions on that. We certainly have our own responsibilities, don't we, as Christians, things that we have requirements of us as individuals. And we also know that we have an enemy who is out there against us right now. He is seeking to devour us as a lion, and he is not a very happy camper. You know, he is knows that he will not win. He knows that he will not be in God's kingdom, and he is not very happy about that. And there is nothing that he would rather see than to make sure that we are not there along with him. And so he has his certain techniques. You know, he will attack us individually. He knows where our weaknesses are. He knows the areas that we struggle. He will use those tactics against us. He'll try to capitalize on those as much as possible. He's an extremely intelligent being. He is very cunning. He is a great manipulator. He knows exactly what he is doing, and he knows exactly what he needs to do if he has any chance of succeeding. But besides the individual attacks that come on each and every one of us, he also controls this world that we live in. So what we see around us and the way that it's run, the system that are in place, the way that people interact with each other, the way that people treat each other, all of that is a result of the fact that Satan runs and rules this world. And we are influenced by that because we are in the world. We see that. He is an expert. He has a ton of experience in what it is that he does, and he is quite good at it. But we are expected to not be part of that. We are expected to come out of that. I thought I would start today with a little bit of a history lesson. A history lesson on Babylon. Babylonia was situated in an area called Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is Greek for between the two rivers. Modern-day Iraq is where that would fall now. It is in between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. The city of Babylon was its capital. It was in southern Mesopotamia. It was about 50 miles south of where modern-day Baghdad is today. Just north of a little town in Iraq called Al-Hala is where it was situated. Now, the rivers made it ideal for trade. You know, so you had, to the north, you had Syria. You had additional staging points along the rivers there. To the south, they would trade with Sumer. Now, Babylon is Akkadian. It is Babylonia. It means the gate of God. I think if I remember correctly, the etymology of that means the gate of God. And it was Babylonia's capital city. Now, in the Bible, we see it referred to in Genesis 11. Obviously, it means confusion. It was a symbol of confusion. It was a symbol of confusion because of godlessness that they had. Historically, though, there is evidence that man has lived in the area of Mesopotamia since basically civilization began. The first records show that Babylon itself was established as a city around the 23rd century BC. So obviously quite a long time ago. Before that, it was the provincial capital of some of the kings of Ur. Now, historically, they look at three primary periods. These aren't really fancy names. There was the old, there was the middle, and there was the new. Historically is what they call them. So looking at some of those, you had old Babylonia. That was roughly 2000 to 1600 BC. And scholars put it in this date basically because of the Amorites who migrated to that area into the desert. They were a Semitic speaking tribe, nomads. They would capture local city states and they would establish their dynasties. They would adapt to the local cultures that were there. And of course, they helped destroy the Sumerian civilization and they dominated Mesopotamia for almost 300 years. The Amorites were first mentioned in Genesis 10, having descended from Canaan. And of course, they had their various battles with the Israelites that we see as well. The best known ruler of early Babylon was Hammurabi. And he served from 1792 to 1750 BC. His father has actually abdicated the throne. And when he took control, he was quite successful at extending the boundaries and the empire. Through various serious wars that he would have with his neighboring states. Now the kingdom, unfortunately, but after his death, the kingdom did not succeed very well under his successors. And Babylon was actually sacked by the Hittites in 531 BC. But obviously what he is most known for is Hammurabi's Code, which you may have heard. That is the oldest surviving text of the Babylonian period, the old Babylonian period. And it was the earliest example of laws, governing laws. Basically, it was a primitive constitution is what it served as. A lot of it dealt with contracts, how you would pay an ox driver, for example, or if it was a surgeon, how that surgeon would be paid. It dealt with quite a bit of that. But it also dealt with other aspects, for example, if there was liability involved. If you damaged somebody's property, for example, how you would rectify that. There was also parts that would address family and relationships. It would address how inheritance were handled, or in the cases of divorce, for example. There was actually only one section of the code that dealt with anything regarding an official, a government official, and it had to do with a judge. And if the judge misruled, or, for whatever reason came down with the wrong verdict, then he was fined, and he was removed from the bench. And that was the only portion of the code that dealt with anything from an official standpoint. Everything else was more dealings with the interactions of the citizens themselves. From there, you had the Middle Period. The Middle Period was roughly 1600 to 1000 B.C., There is not a whole lot known about this particular period. The longest-serving dynasty was known as the Kassite dynasty. Again, not much is known, but apparently it ruled for about 600 years in that particular period. A lot of wars, again, with Elam, with Assyria, but that's really all the documentation that exists on that. And then finally, you have the New Period, or the Neo-Babylonian period. That was from 1000 to 539 B.C., Now, the zenith of that particular period came under the ruler King Nebuchadnezzar II, who in the Bible is simply known as Nebuchadnezzar, the King of Babylon. Obviously, there's many stories dealing with Nebuchadnezzar himself. We see the destruction of Jerusalem. We see the captivity of Israel. And we see that first in 2 Kings. So if you would turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings chapter 24, and we'll start in verse 17. It says, "Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So what's interesting as you notice here is that this happened because of the king and the people. And the way that they had rebelled against God, he allowed this to happen to them. We actually see the first time they were taken captive back in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 24. That says, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, if you go one chapter over to 2 Corinthians 25, and verse 1, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall around it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And continuing down to verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So again, we now see Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians. Basically, they're rich, they're men of valor, all of them taken to Babylon. Really, the only ones that remained at that point were the poor, the farmers. And finally, we see in verse 20, so Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So again, we see here different priests, military officers, other associates of the king taken captive. So you see Nebuchadnezzar's involvement. You see his involvement in the fall and the captivity of Judah. And again, this happens in 586 BC. But that was not the only story that he was involved with. We also see another story where he builds an idol. And he builds an idol and he issues a decree. And he says that everyone is going to come and everybody's going to worship this idol. And there was a few faithful who decided not to do that. And I think obviously we all know who that is. They would not bow down. They showed faith that their God could deliver them. Even though he might not, they agreed that they would not bow down because of the fact that they were dedicated to the one true God. And whether he delivered them or not didn't matter to them. They were faithful. We picture that story in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, before the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I was curious about this. how hot this particular fire could be when it said that he wanted it heated 7 times normal. So you can actually determine the temperature of a fire by looking at the color of the flame, roughly. So if you look at your typical campfire, which is mostly orange, that usually is a temperature that falls in the 2,000 to 2,200 degree Fahrenheit range. So most commentaries would agree that this doesn't necessarily mean that this fire was suddenly 14,000 degrees Fahrenheit, but rather more than likely it was the size of the fire that was 7 times larger than normal. However, depending on the type of furnace that was used and the fact that these flames probably literally belched out and engulfed these men of valor, it is possible that the fire itself was 7 times hotter than a normal fire. It all really depended on the type of furnace that they were using at the time, but obviously it was hot enough that these men were consumed, probably almost instantly, simply because of that. Continuing to verse 23, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" Now, the last portion of verse 25 is probably better rendered to say, "a son of a god." So this is not the translation where it says "the Son of God" is not an accurate translation. It's not to say that this wasn't the future incarnate Jesus Christ, you know, the Word. That is quite a possibility, but it's also a possibility that it was purely just an angel. But nonetheless, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that it looked different enough to Nebuchadnezzar that he knew something special was happening. This wasn't strictly just one of the 3 men that he had thrown in there to be consumed for not bowing down to his idol. And then finally, we see the fall of Babylon. So that story we know well. The handwriting on the wall, one of the most humorous verses in the Bible, where it talks about the loins that were loosened. I won't have to say it, but I find that very funny. So you have Belshazzar. You have the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He is ruling in Babylon on behalf of his father. And he sees the handwriting during the feast. And so he asks Daniel to interpret. And we see that in Daniel 5. Daniel 5, verse 24. "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, king of the Chaldeans was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So again, 539 BC, we have Cyrus, the king of Persia. He conquers Babylon. So there you have a brief history. 15, 20 minutes, you've got 1,500 years worth of Babylonian history that occurs. Now, you fast forward a little over 2,500 years, and you have the year 2014. The world is not the same as it was then. You have seen kingdoms rise and fall since then. You have seen technology, especially over the past 100 years, absolutely explode. You've seen the population now. You know, the Earth, I don't know what it currently is, 7.3 billion, 7.4 billion, I think is the estimated population of the Earth. You've got one superpower right now, the United States, but that is changing, changing rapidly. You see knowledge increasing. You see people going to and fro. And through all of this, we watch. On the Sermon on the Mount, we are told to watch. And we are told to watch for what? We're told to watch for wars. We're told to watch for rumors of wars, for nations rising up against nation. We're told to watch for famines, pestilence, earthquakes, all these different signs of the end time. And some of those obviously are already here. They have been here for a long period of time. We know we understand that. But what else should we be watching for besides strictly those physical type things there? I would suggest that we need to watch for modern day Babylon. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Modern-day Babylon exists, and it plays a very key role in the fact that our Savior and Jesus Christ will very soon return to this earth. It ushers in abominations. You know, Judah was conquered in 586 BC. We have to be very careful that we are not conquered by modern-day Babylon. You know, Judah's captivity was physical in nature. Our captivity, should we fall to Babylon, is much more serious. Revelation chapter 18, in verse 1. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a voice, loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, and has been a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So we are told to come out of her, to not be part of this modern Babylonian system. What do we have to come out of? What is it that we are supposed to come out of? You know, we understand these scriptures are end time in nature. We understand the fact that it refers to his people and to my people. So we know who it is it's talking to. So again, I ask, what is it that we are to come out of? Modern day Babylon itself, it is this world's system. It's how it operates. It's how it functions. It's how it conducts itself on a day-to-day basis. And we are, as God's people, not to be a part of it. You know, we have sermons on what Babylon is. We have articles on it. We have Beyond Today episodes on it. We've got booklets. But nonetheless, we are told, and actually if you look at it, it's not a request. Where this isn't a favor that we are being asked to do. This is a requirement that we are being told to come out of her. And we need to understand and make sure we know how to do that. And it is going to take courage. Because as it gets, time goes on, as this world goes on, we are going to stand out more and more. We have a friend of ours who he put it perfectly. He used to leave his porch light on. And during the middle of the day, you couldn't see that his porch light was on. But as the day progressed, and as the sun began to go down, that porch light became more and more visible. So it wasn't anything where the porch light got brighter. It was the fact that the world itself got darker. And that's something that will happen as well with us. We are going to stand out more and more as this world gets darker and darker. So again, it is a system. It is a system without God. It is a system without his laws. It doesn't operate like God operates. It doesn't operate as God would expect things to operate or command things to operate. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't care that it doesn't operate as God wants it to. And that's why we have to depart. We can't be part of that. We can't live in a system. We can't be followers of Jesus Christ if it's a system that contradicts what this ultimately the kingdom of God is going to usher in. It simply doesn't work. The math doesn't work on that. Now, what is actually, when it says to come out, what does that mean? The phrase here itself actually means to depart or to escape. But it uses it in a term that the individual who is escaping out of their own accord. So when it uses that, it's talking about the individual themselves having this need to escape, to leave, to come out. And how true is that? You know, to come out of this world, to follow God, to follow Jesus Christ, is not something that anybody else can do but us individually. Mr. Walker, Mr. Richards can't do it for you. The Council of Elders can't do it for you. You know, parents can't do it for you. Mr. Armstrong can't do it for you. It's up to the individual to have to make that decision to come out. And it's something that we, me, you, individually, have to make that choice to do. Let's take a look and see if we see another example of where this phrase is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 11 to 18. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So this section, obviously, is making sure that we separate ourselves from true non-believers, those people who do not have the same understanding, who follow the same way of life that we do, to separate ourselves from them. And that's obviously people who go contrary to the beliefs that we hold. It's also, you look at it, it means that we shouldn't be unequally yoked with this society. You know, the systems that are in place in this particular society. And if we do what we are supposed to do, if we make sure that we come out of her, then God promises that he will be there with us. We'll be his son, we'll be his daughter. He will be our God. You know, again, going back to Revelation 18, he talks about his people. That's who we'll be if we come out of her. Now, do we have the ability to completely withdraw ourselves from society itself? You know, do we have the ability to create this compound or, you know, this commune, regardless of what my wife's preference would be? She wants hopefully to get a group of church members to live close by to each other, and then, which I think is wonderful. So it wasn't the same. Different analogy. But, you know, do we have the ability to cut off all the communications, you know, with all the non-believers? You know, should we create another Waco? You know, another David Koresh type of a thing? Maybe we can take the property that we have in Denton, Texas, and we'll move all the church members down there and we'll just cut ourselves off. Turn to John 17. John 17, starting in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So here we see a prayer. We see a prayer of Jesus Christ right before he is arrested and right before he is crucified. And at this point, he prays for himself, and he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers, all people who follow him. And he doesn't pray that we are taken out of the world, that we are isolated, that we're removed, that we have no interaction with it, but yet he prays that we are protected, that we are protected from the system that this world has in place. How can we do a work? How can we be a light? How can we be an example? You know, how can we be that porch light as it gets darker and darker in this world if we remove and we isolate ourselves from it? It's not something that we can do. But our Babylon is right now. You know, eventually Babylon is going to envelop the whole world. It's going to be take over everything, and it's not going to be something that we individually have the ability to stop. It's going to take the return of Jesus Christ to do that. But we are not to partake of it. We are to come out of it. We can't let it change us. We can't let it influence us. Our attitudes, our actions, our words, we can't let it do that to us. And that is up to us individually. Again, we cannot remove ourselves physically from this. And that's not what God and that's not what Jesus Christ want anyways. So how do you go about this? If you are going to come out of this world, this world's systems, how do we go about that? What steps can we take? Again, keeping in mind that this is not a simple request. This was not really an optional action item that we could do. This was something that we have to do. We won't succeed in being a Christian and a true follower and making it to the kingdom of God by staying in this world system. So when you look at somebody, for example, who has an addiction, what is the first step that that individual has to take? You have to acknowledge that there's a problem to begin with. So the first step that we need to take is we need to acknowledge the fact that we are in modern-day Babylon. We can't address the problem if we don't acknowledge that the problem exists in the first place. You know, and again, I'm referring to the various systems that this world has. It exists. We are part of it. I'd like to use an example. This is not your typical example, but as I was working on this and I was thinking about this and meditating, for some reason this popped into my head, and we'll see if it fits. But if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. This is a very well-known section of Scripture. We talk about this a lot. We refer to it. It's in a lot of children's stories. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So here we can see, just in these first few scriptures, Abraham had a very, very personal relationship with God. You know, through the different things that he had done, his relationship was very strong. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So now we see this fact that Abraham is about to have a one-on-one conversation with God. Verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the places for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, have taken upon itself myself to speak to the Lord. So Abraham through this is very humble. You know, but again, he understands who it is that he is talking to as he's having this conversation. Verse 28, suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him again, yet again, and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 shall be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. I think of, every time I read this, I think of a child negotiating bedtime. You know, when they come in, you know, what time? 9 o'clock. 9:30. 9:25. 9:15. You know, it's this constant battle back and forth. Verse 31. And he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So again, we have read this a lot. And we have used this to, you know, demonstrate Abraham's care, God's mercy. You know, if only the 10 were there, I won't destroy it if I find the 10. But in some ways, I wonder if Abraham didn't realize how bad it was. You know, he had this glimmer of hope, you know, that man could, they could change, you know, that they could repent. You know, and if there's just those few, and I'm wondering sometimes if we fall into that very same trap. You know, that this world that we're in right now, it's really not that bad. You know, it's we're mostly good. We donate a lot of money. The United States donates a massive amount of money. We have a lot of humanitarian. You know, for the most part, there's still a lot of honesty in the world. And you know, there's small conflicts here and there, but there's not a whole lot of war going on. And, you know, I've got a good job and, you know, my house keeps us warm and I've got food and I've got TV and internet and, you know, my car runs and it's not that bad. You know, it's just not that bad of a place. And true, it is not the tribulation yet. You know, it is not, we know it's not as bad as it's going to get. But again, we have to remember that our Babylon, our individual Babylon, is right now. It's something that we have got to come out of right now. We can't think that things are better than they are. Sort of again, I think, I don't know if that was the case of what Abraham was thinking, but again, I just go back and wonder if he didn't really realize how bad it was. So again, we have to recognize that now. We have to do something about it. You know, better yet, we should not even get in it in the first place. It's easier to not be in it than it is to try to come out of it. So we can't take that approach that this is somewhere down the road, that things right now aren't that bad, that we can, you know, we can survive this, but we can't have that sort of mentality. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verses 41 to 46. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him rule over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So again, we can't have that attitude that all of this is a long way off and I've got plenty of time to get this all addressed. You know, right now things just aren't that bad. It's a pretty good world that we live in. We can't have that. Verse 47, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So again, we know our master's will. We've got that understanding. We have God's Holy Spirit. That will, his plan, that has all been revealed to us. So we have to take action. And because of all that, then we have an obligation to prepare ourselves. We have an obligation to repent. We have an obligation to change. We have an obligation to recognize Satan's ways and what he has in place. So obviously the first thing, again, is identifying that there is a problem to begin with. Second step is identify those areas in our life that go contrary to God's ways and remove ourselves from them when possible. You know, again, we know that we cannot withdraw ourselves completely from this world. It's not possible. You know, we can't withdraw ourselves from the financial systems of this world. We can't withdraw ourselves from the governmental systems of this world. You know, we can't completely withdraw ourselves from the exposures of Satan. You know, and basically, obviously, like I said, the exposures of modern day Babylon. But we do have that responsibility as individuals to make sure that we try. So again, Babylon itself is a system. It was a military system. It was a financial system. It was a religious system that was in place. The empire itself maybe ceased to exist in 539, again, when it fell to Cyrus the Great. But did all the aspects of the empire disappear? You know, when Belshazzar was slain in 539, did Babylon just simply go away at that date? What about the Roman Empire? When the Roman Empire fell, did it completely cease to exist? What about the British Empire? When that fell, did that completely cease to exist? You know, when an empire is conquered, what typically changes is the rulership itself. But the culture, all the different aspects of the empire itself don't necessarily disappear right away. You know, the influences of an empire, its culture, its religion, all the other aspects tend to remain, and they remain for a very long time. And when Babylon was conquered, the rulership changed, but the culture of that empire remained, the financial, the religious aspects of it, and they continue to influence this world up until today. So we need to make sure that we look and we see what aspects of our lives individually are made up of that type of a system. Are there things in our lives? You know, what draws us in? What is it that consumes us? What consumes our time? Where do we put our focus, our priorities? Where are those in our life? What is it that affects most our relationship with God? And ask ourselves those questions. You know, again, Babylon itself was a very major financial empire. And it was wealthy, as I talked about, the fact that it was between the two rivers. You know, it was geographically very wealthy because of its location. Farming, of course, was very important, but trade was integral in the success of that empire. You can't raise taxes for war if everybody's poor. So trade was the key to wealth. And it was very important with the Middle Eastern trade network. They imported, they exported, but they also carried supplies. They carried supplies to India, to Europe, to Persia, Egypt, up and down those rivers, everywhere. They carried that. And trade's going to be part of the modern-day Babylon as well. Back to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So again, one of the key characteristics of modern-day Babylon is wealth. And I think probably many of your margins in your Bible would probably say it was heaped up. I know that's what my Bible says as well. And they're so wealthy that they're drunk with it. You know, and we need to be careful that we don't fall prey to that as well. You know, I don't think anybody here came here today in a Ferrari or a Lamborghini. I don't think anybody here has a yacht or a private jet, you know, or house in the Caribbean or anything like that. I don't think there's anybody here like that. But again, do we fall to that in other ways? You know, basically that ties back to greed. And greed doesn't necessarily have to be strictly from a financial standpoint. But greed itself drives us to sin. Greed is contrary to everything that agape represents and what it does. Greed doesn't teach kindness. You know, in fact, it's the exact opposite of kindness. Because greed usually means that you will do anything and everything against somebody else to get what it is that you individually want. And that, again, is the exact opposite of what agape teaches us. It causes us to envy. It puffs us up. You know, it leads us to put faith in something other than God, where we should be putting our faith. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So if we love this world, again, I go back to, you know, the things really aren't that bad. You know, if I love the way that this world is right now, then the Bible is clear. You know, the Father is not in us. We don't have the love of God in us if that is the attitude that we have. You know, if we lust, if we fall prey to that greed that the Babylonian system is, again, it's not there. And again, this isn't necessarily money. You know, this could be power. It could be, you know, at work. Am I greedy about certain authority that I want? You know, is there a certain position that I want, for example? There's many different ways that can be greedy without having to be purely financial in nature. But again, it's not of God. And this world's commercial system, right? It's not based on God's ways. It's not based on tithing. It's not based on the land Sabbath. It's not based on the Jubilee year. It's based on the way of get. So, and what happens? You know, does this way succeed? Is it successful? Does everybody become rich and, you know, get to lead a life of ease from that point moving forward? You're still, go back to Revelation 18. This time, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So they get rich, but then they weep. You know, they weep when they see it fall. Verse 14, "The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her were stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So there's a short period of success, yes, but ultimately we know that this system is doomed to fail. It is not going to be successful. It's not going to succeed. It doesn't bring permanent and eternal wealth. It was also, Babylon, a religious empire. You know, it was paganistic. It was monotheistic. I'm sorry, polytheistic. You know, there is, on record, over 2,100 deities that were worshipped in ancient Babylon. And most of them were tied to individual cities. And obviously that's not an issue for God's people. You know, I don't think that we're out there worshipping 2,000 plus individual deities. But do we put something else above the one true great God? Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous Lord." So we are simply not allowed to worship any other god above God. And again, I don't believe this is a problem that we have in the Church of God, where we've got some graven image or some idol in our house that we're worshiping. And I don't think that when we individually look at this, I don't think we're talking about a golden calf, you know, that was made with earrings and nose rings and different gold. I don't think we're talking again about the Babylonian gods. But what is our God? You know, what is it that we put above God? You know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Do we put something above that? You know, what amazes me is that, you know, society itself puts everything above God. I don't think there's anything that they don't put above God. But the one that really surprised me the most is this God that we have of celebrity. You know, and we've got news stories on who is dating who and who's pregnant and who's in trouble with the law and all these different stories, you know, and it really astounds me a little bit at how much importance we as a nation put on that. And I'll tell a little story of myself, one that I'm not very proud of, but in 2006, the Tigers reached the World Series, the Detroit Tigers. And it was 2 days after the World Series, and I was heading out on a business trip to San Diego. And proudly wearing my Tigers hat. We lost to the St. Louis Cardinals, but nonetheless, I was proud of the team, and so I was going to wear my hat out to on the plane and out to California. And as I'm sitting there at the gate, I see Joel Zumaia. Now, you probably don't know who Joel Zumaia is. At the time, Joel Zumaia was a relief pitcher for the Tigers. And he had one of the fastest, if not the fastest, fastball in all of baseball, typically clocked at about 102, 103 miles per hour. So very, very fast. And I see him sitting there, and I think, how wonderful would this be that I'm going to get my Tigers hat signed by Joel Zumaia? He was 22 years old at the time. And I have to admit, I was a little bit starstruck when I saw him. So I start to go over there, and I realize that he's sitting with his girlfriend. And so I have my hat, and he's on the phone, and I lean down to her, and I said, is it okay if I have him sign my hat? And she's like, oh, yeah, no problem. And so she takes my hat, and he signs it, and I get it back. And in hindsight, I'm thinking, how idiotic that, you know, not only here, you know, this time I was in my mid-30s. Here I am, this mid-30s man, wife and family, and here I'm starstruck by a 22-year-old. Which, to me, that wasn't the most embarrassing part. The most embarrassing part is that I had to ask his probably 19 or 20-year-old girlfriend for permission to ask him to sign my baseball hat. Now, in hindsight, I probably would not be as mad if he didn't burn out the next year and now he's not even in baseball anymore. You know, maybe that hat would be worth something. Right now, I think it's in a hat box in our closet, and like I think I wore it when I cut the grass and that kind of stuff. But you know, so it's that kind of mentality that we have. But do we as individuals, do we obsess about celebrity, for example? You know, do we go out and buy the magazines or, you know, watch the different TV shows that are out there? Could be something else, too. It could be video games. It could be internet. Could be sports. You know, but in hindsight, when you look at this and you look at these individuals, movie stars, TV stars, sports figures, they don't lead good, godly lives. And so in some way, if we are supporting that sort of lifestyle, are we in essence approving or accepting of that lifestyle that they lead, which goes contrary, completely contrary to God's way of life? You know, God is not going to accept their ways at all. You know, we are expected individually to repent, to obey. We're not to tolerate sin. And that means that also we're not to accept the lifestyles of those people that we feel are famous or celebrity. God certainly doesn't accept them either. So we've identified there's a problem. We've identified it in our life, those areas. The third step. We do not compromise. We don't compromise on God's law. We don't compromise on Sabbath. We don't compromise on holy days. You know, we don't compromise on the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. We don't compromise on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we continue to learn. We continue to practice agape. In the way that we treat each other, in the way that we look to God, we look to Jesus Christ as our example. We don't compromise on any of that. Compromise is a very, very slippery slope. You know, once you might say, I know it's the Sabbath, but ... Or, I know it's second tithe, I'll pay it back later. You know, any of those areas where you start to compromise, it's a very, very slippery slope, and it's very tough to dig yourself out of those type of situations. You know, earlier we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a little bit before that story, there's another story. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had wanted some of the king's descendants to serve him in the palace. So if you would please turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You know, I find it very interesting that the original names that they held incorporated the true names of God. But the names that we know them as, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were the names that were given that incorporate the Babylonian gods. And so just out of curiosity, you know, should we really more refer to them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as opposed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Just a thought. Verse 18, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he will not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, who the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. So here we would see that they would not compromise. They wouldn't compromise on something, quote-unquote, as simple as the dietary laws. You know, they wouldn't do it. And if you go back to verse 8, it said, Daniel purposed this in his heart. Do we do that? Do we purpose God's ways and his life in our heart to yearn, to strive for it? You know, for Daniel and for the others, this was literally Babylon. You know, this, for us, it's figurative. You know, and he came out of Babylon through the actions that he took. And do we do the same? Do we refuse to partake no matter what the consequences are? You know, what the question is, should be asked, what is God's kingdom worth to us? Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 1 through 6. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his law and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees. Then I will not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands. So we can't. We can't compromise. We can't compromise with evil when we walk God's paths. We don't stretch. We don't bend. We don't try to find some sort of loophole to live our lives in. We simply don't compromise. And if we do that, we have absolutely no reason to be ashamed of the life that we've led. Just as it says here. You know, and how do we not compromise? We find joy in the ways of God. You know, we search him out. And when we search him out, that brings us joy. It brings us happiness. We should yearn for that type of a relationship. You know, for those who are in a relationship, have been in a relationship, do you remember when you first met that individual? How you felt? How excited you were? You know, you couldn't spend enough time with that person. You wanted to talk with them all the time. You wanted to learn every single thing about them that you could. And then time passes, right? And it gets a little bit routine. And you kind of begin to compromise. And maybe the husband doesn't bring flowers as much as he used to. Guilty on that one. You know, but maybe you don't say I love you as much as you used to. It can't be that way with our relationship with God. We have to make sure that it is new, that is exciting, that is refreshing. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So here, did David lose his salvation? Is that what he was asking to be restored? He was asking to restore the joy of his salvation. To be reminded, remind me of how awesome your plan is. Let it bring me happiness, excitement. When I know and when I understand what you are going to do for mankind, what you have done for me individually, help me to be ecstatic about that and to give me encouragement and to drive me to make sure that I never lose that, that I have that relationship with you. That I will never compromise on what it is that you want me to do or expect of me to do. That's what David was looking for. Restore that joy to me. Make me happy again when I see that. So we have to recognize that we are in Babylon. And right now it's not at its zenith. It is not as powerful as it's going to be. You know, but we have to be prepared for that. We've got to hone our skills to recognize all the different aspects of Babylon, how it infiltrates our lives, where it has infiltrated our lives, and we can't compromise. We have to examine ourselves every single day to make sure that it is not in us and that we are coming out of it. The good news, ultimately, is that it's going to be replaced. If you turn to Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah 51, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb-Kamai, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom, they shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah. By his God, the Lord of hosts, through their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have been healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. So if we are told to come out, then we have to acknowledge that we're in. Babylonian system is going to spread. It is going to grow. It is going to gain strength. It is going to saturate this entire world. But we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful to the truth of God. We have to embrace it. We have to understand it. We have to know that right now, this is Satan's world. It's his way. And it's his way of resisting God. But Babylon cannot save us. That is only God and Jesus Christ who can do that. It will be destroyed, and ultimately God's people will rejoice. Revelation 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.